Buzz Lightyear was convinced that he was a real space ranger. If you've seen the film Toy Story, you know. He wasn't really trying to trick anybody. He didn't have this master plan to deceive the other toys in Andy's room. He was not conniving. He was confused. I mean, he looked like a space ranger. He talked like a space ranger. He even had some of the equipment that a space ranger would use. And yet, he was wrong. Buzz Lightyear was a toy and not a space ranger. The thing about his confusion is that Buzz's confusion about his identity actually put him at risk. The fact that he thought he was a space ranger when he was not led him to, if you remember, to try to fly out a window, ended up falling to the ground and losing an arm. Because few things are more dangerous than being wrong about who you really are. There's another type of misidentity or confused identity in our country, in our world, that is far more dangerous. Perhaps the greatest mission field in our country is those who think that they are Christians, but really are not. We sometimes refer to these people as cultural Christians or nominal Christians. A cultural Christian isn't really trying to trick anybody. This isn't someone who's sneaking into a church and trying to mislead or misrepresent all the other Christians. A cultural Christian is not conniving, they're confused. They may look like Christians, they may talk like Christians, they may even have some man-made fruits that back up their beliefs, but they're wrong. They are not who they think that they are. And the cultural Christian's confusion puts them at risk. What could be a greater risk than thinking that you are right with God only to find out on Judgment Day that he says just what he said he would say to some in Matthew chapter 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I believe this morning in this room there are some unsaved Christians. Cultural Christians. Some of you right here, right now, listening to me, looking at my eyes, may think that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, even though you are not. I'm a firm believer that every single person in this room, genuine Christian or not, you have in your life perhaps many people that, like Buzz Lightyear, would think that they are one thing when they are not. Many people in your life, maybe your husband or your wife, your son or your daughter, your brother or your sister, your neighbor or your coworker, people in your life that think that they are Christians and yet they are not. This is a very serious matter. What does it mean to be a Christian? Dean Ancira, in his fantastic book, The Unsaved Christian, identifies several different types of cultural Christians. There are the country club Christians. These are the Christians that are self-focused. They're not really interested in the mission to make disciples. Church just happens to be their social club of choice. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about anything messy, and they don't want to do anything hard. There are the holiday Christians, the Christians that are very sentimental about Christmas and Easter, perhaps the very same ones that would fight back angrily against those that would try to say happy holidays because Christmas matters to them. And yet, if you looked at their church engagement and you looked at their walk with Jesus, it would appear that the only 2 days where it really matters to them are on Christmas and Easter. There are the God and country Christians. People that believe that they're followers of Jesus because they're proud to be an American. Because they tear up at God Bless America. These are people that digest everything as Americans first. People that believe that their political party is the Christian party. You just might be a God and country Christian, dear friend, if your social media profile would lead someone to think that God's biggest concern in the world today is that America be made great again. Or there are, he says, the liberal social justice Christians who feel strongly about social justice issues, who are willing to compromise clear biblical teachings to conform to the culture. People who believe that legislation and politics can fix the world if we have just the right people in office. Or perhaps you're in here this morning and you're the good guy next door Christian. You believe that God wants people to be good and kind. Jesus is your preferred religious mascot. But the specifics of Christian theology aren't really important to you. Or maybe you're in here this morning and you're a mainline Protestant Christian. You grew up in one of the mainline Protestant churches that have really given themselves over to liberalism, and you have vague beliefs about God and the Bible, but really what you want to talk about is love. Or perhaps in this room there are many Bible Belt Christians. You display an external form of religion. You look like a Christian. You sound like a Christian. You have Bible verses on your walls and on your Facebook page. You would be deeply offended to be called an atheist. And yet, Jesus has little or no impact on your life. So we look at our text in the book of Acts this morning. I want, with God's help, to be absolutely crystal clear about what it means to be a Christian. And I think it's helpful to go back to when the term was very first used. In Acts chapter 11, beginning of verse 19, we're introduced to a church in a city called Antioch. And this is an incredible church, as we will see. And this, in this place, in this city, with these believers, followers of Jesus were first called Christians. And my goal here this morning is to show you as clear as I possibly can what it biblically means to be a Christian. Because some of you, if you're honest, this is not you. And the rest of us, we know people who believe they're Christians but really aren't. So a genuine Christian, a real Christian, as we'll see in the text this morning, is somebody who was genuinely converted, someone who is growing in grace, and someone who will persevere until the end. So let's turn those three things into three questions as we work through the text together. Question number one, was I genuinely converted? Was I genuinely converted? We see a picture of conversion starting in verse 19. The text says this, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Well, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists." Those are Greek speakers. "I spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with him, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." You notice verse 21, it describes what Christian conversion looks like. It's believing and turning. You see that in the verse. A great many believed and they turned. We often call this, because the Bible often calls it, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And it's faith. They're believing in something very specific. They're believing in what the Bible calls the gospel message, the good news. The good news that God is holy. He is so holy, He cannot sweep sin under the rug. And yet, that's exactly what we are, isn't it? We're sinful people who've offended a holy God, starting with our first parents, Adam and Eve, in a garden, trickling all the way down to every single one of us. We are sinners. God is holy. That's really, really bad news if the story ends there. But the Bible tells us that God loved us so much, He sent His Son to live a sinless life and die a sinner's death and rise from the dead so that whoever believes and repents can have eternal life. That's what people are doing in Antioch. They're believing that message and they're turning to that Savior. Now, as I just walked through that gospel message that we believe here at Pocosin Baptist Church, some of you perhaps are tempted to just, let's just move on to the next thing, because obviously I believe that. But can I just remind you this morning, dear friend, intellectual belief is not the same thing as genuine belief. It is possible to believe intellectually that something is true, and yet not genuinely believe that it's true. So what do you mean? Well, in the summer of 1859, a man named Charles Blondin was walking on a tightrope 160 feet above the Niagara Falls, going back and forth between the U.S. and Canada. Huge crowds on both sides looked with shock and awe as Charles Blondin walked back and forth across Niagara Falls. Once he crossed in a sack, once on stilts, can you imagine that? Another time on a bicycle, and once he even carried a stove and cooked an omelet. This guy's impressive. On July 15th, Charles Blondin walked backwards across the tightrope to Canada and returned pushing a wheelbarrow. Now, the story is told that he walks back and forth with the wheelbarrow several times, the crowds cheering, oohs and ahs and all that sort of stuff. And finally, he goes to one of the sides and he says, "Raise your hand if you believe that I can walk across this tightrope with someone in the wheelbarrow." And everybody raised, "Oh, yeah, yes. I mean, man, did you see him yesterday? He cooked an omelet." Everybody raised their hand, "Yes, I believe." And then he said, "Who wants to get in the wheelbarrow?" You can imagine their response. All the hands went down, right? Why? Because there's a difference in intellectual faith and genuine faith. Genuine belief is trusting, putting your weight on something. Dear friend, let me ask you, have you put all of the weight of your life on the truths of the gospel message? If Jesus is not really who He said He was, would it make any difference in your life? Genuine belief. The truth is, and the terrifying truth is, that there may be people in this room that miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance from your head to your heart. Can I plead with you, dear friend? It's not enough to intellectually believe it's true. Do you believe? Somebody might say, well what about the sinner's prayer? I prayed the sinner's prayer at one point, and then I was told, once saved, always saved. I repeated the words after the preacher. I'm fine. This really isn't about me. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention, our denomination, J.D. Greer, said this in one of his books. He said, "Surveys show that more than 50% of people in the U.S. have prayed a sinner's prayer and think they're going to heaven because of it, even though there is no detectable difference in their lifestyles from those outside of the church. Thus, so many people are assured of a salvation they give no evidence of possessing on the basis of a prayer ritual they didn't understand." Dear friend, Did you know that the sinner's prayer is not mentioned anywhere in Scripture? Does not mean that you cannot pray a sinner's prayer and be saved. But you know the words the Bible always uses? Repent and believe. Every single time. I remember years ago, Holly and I were doing youth ministry together, and we took a group to a youth concert. And the way these things work is you get a big headliner band, and you've got the opening acts, and right before the big band that everybody wants to see, after the opening acts, you get the preacher to come out. That way they have to listen to him, that sort of deal. And the preacher came out, and I remember he told jokes for about 10 minutes. And they were funny jokes, don't get me wrong. He told some funny jokes. He sprinkled a little bit of Jesus towards the end. He told everybody to bow their heads and repeat after him if they wanted to pray a sinner's prayer. A lot of people repeated after him and prayed a prayer. And then he reported that over 14,000 people had given their lives to Jesus Christ on this tour so far. And after I heard that, I remember thinking, this is not what it looks like for people to come to Jesus. It's not. Repeating the words after a preacher does not save anyone. Repentance and faith does. So let me ask you, dear friend, have you truly been converted? Have you truly turned from your sins? You see them doing that in verse 21. They turn to the Lord. Have you truly put your trust in Christ? If you have been, let me ask you this, dear friend. Have you made that public through baptism? What Jesus asks us to do. Maybe you're listening to this and you say, well, Pastor, I don't know that I have. Now that you're saying all this stuff, I'm not sure that I have genuinely converted. How do I know? If I asked you to prove to me that you are genuinely alive, what would you do? I gotta find my birth certificate. I'll show you I'm alive. I'll pull out my birth certificate. See? It says I was born this day. I'm alive. No, you wouldn't do that. You want to prove you're alive, what do? Breathe. Talk. Listen. Move. Jump. Yell. Whatever you do, something, right? In the same way, dear brother, sister, the way that you know you have been genuinely converted is not that you can point back to some day you prayed a sinner's prayer, or some day a preacher wrote in your Bible, or some day you walked an aisle, or some day you got wet, but are you spiritually living and active now? That's evidence of genuine conversion. So we want to be clear about what it really means to be a Christian. We need to remind ourselves that a Christian is someone who was genuinely converted. Genuine repentance, genuine faith. Second question to ask ourselves this morning is, am I growing in grace? Christians, genuine Christians, not the confused, genuine Christians grow. Genuine Christians grow. Real quick, before we dive into the text and what we see here, we're not talking about perfection. We're not saying that genuine Christians don't sin. Okay? Every Sunday morning when we gather, we have a prayer of confession. By the way, that's not for our guests. It's like, I know someone in here probably sinned last week, so we'll throw one in just for you. You're welcome. No! It's for us! We did it. We have sinned, even as followers of Jesus. So this is not about perfect or imperfect. It's not about good guys versus bad guys. Genuine Christians continue to struggle with sin, but their lives should be marked by genuine growth. So let me ask the question again, dear friend. Am I growing in grace? Look with me beginning in verse 22 of our text. So the church is started, and by the way, it started by these unnamed church planters from Cyprus and Cyrene. They go to Antioch, they start a church, and they hear about it in Jerusalem. Did you hear what's happening in Antioch? We got to send someone down there. And perhaps because it's such a brand new work and we need to get the right person, they send this encouraging guy named Barnabas to go and to meet with the believers in Antioch. Look at verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now notice that phrase in verse 23. He came and he saw the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? What does it look like to see the grace of God? What is it that Barnabas saw? Well, I think what the text is indicating is not that he saw God's grace as if it's something tangible you can see, but he saw evidences of God's grace in the lives of the believers in Antioch. Just like you can't really see the wind, but you can see evidences of the wind. You can't see grace. It's intangible, but you can see evidences of grace in the lives of God's people. And so there are, I think, at least six evidences of grace in this church in Antioch. Evidences of growth that Barnabas sees and he rejoices. So I would turn these into six questions for you, dear friend, to ask yourself. My guess is almost every person in this room would identify as a Christian. But I believe that there are some in this room that are confused, thinking that you are when you're not. So I would challenge you, ask these questions of yourself as I go through them. Here's the first question: am I devoted to the church? Am I devoted to the church? And this is not explicitly mentioned in the passage, but Barnabas goes and he meets with these believers. How is he able to meet with them? Because they gathered together in something called a church. When it says in verse 21 that they were added to the Lord, the idea is that they're added to the church. John MacArthur says this: in the early church, coming to Christ was coming to the church. The idea of experiencing salvation without belonging to a local church is foreign to the New Testament. When individuals repented and believed in Christ, they were baptized and added to the church. Church involvement, devotion to the church, was part of what it meant to be a genuine believer. In our day, it's common to say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. I believe that that's absolutely antithetical to the New Testament. Entire New Testament story doesn't make sense if believers aren't added to churches. Most of Paul's letters are written to churches. The one and other commandments, and there's dozens of them in the New Testament. The idea is that those commandments are supposed to be lived out in a local church where you're committed to a group of Christ followers. So let me ask you again, dear friend, are you devoted to the church? Perhaps you're here in this room and you're visiting. Maybe you're away at college most of the time. Maybe you live in another place. We're so grateful you're here with us today. When you go back home, are you devoted to a body of believers? Or do you think that's an optional thing that you need to do when you're in town visiting family or friends? Those of you here that have been worshiping with us for a while, I challenge you, are you resisting devoting to the church where you worship? Those of you here that are united with us through membership. Is being involved in the church something that you can do as long as it fits in with your schedule? As long as there's nothing else going on that day? Are you devoted to this faith family? Can I tell you, at PBC, by God's grace and with His help, we're trying to be deliberate about what we do as a church. You know, my heart is that if it's not valuable as a church and it's not valuable to help us go from lost to leader, then we shouldn't really be doing it. So think through some of the things that we do at PBC. We have Sunday school time. Why? Because we need biblical instruction. We're disciples and we're called to grow in our understanding of God's word and God's world. Or we do a Sunday morning worship service. Why do we do this? Is it because we don't have anything else to do at 10:30 on a Sunday morning? No, we do it because we know that we need to gather and worship. We need to gather and be equipped and be discipled. We have a Sunday night gathering. Why do we do that? One of the reasons why we've been doing that at PBC, especially as we kind of switched gears a little bit this year, is to devote a time for prayer and fellowship that we're not quite able to do in a Sunday morning gathering. There are different types of small groups that happen throughout PBC. Why do we do that? Because we know that we need to grow in our walk with Jesus. We know that we need accountability. We have different service teams where people are involved in service. Why do we do that? Because somebody's got to do it. Well, yeah, that's true, but because we know that you've been given a gift, Christian, by the Spirit to serve Christ's church. Everything that we're trying to do as a church, we're doing it because we believe it matters, and it's part of you following Jesus. So let me ask you, dear brother, sister, which of these opportunities are you not involved in? And why not? Is it because you think that they're not important for you? I would challenge you to ask yourself, am I truly devoted to the church? Here's another question. Am I evangelizing the lost? Look with me in verse 24. Barnabas is there and he's encouraging the people. And the Bible says, verse second half of verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. Why were they added to the Lord? Because someone told them the good news about Jesus. Here's what the text doesn't say. We need to call in Barnabas because he's a great evangelist and he's going to have a tent meeting and we're going to invite everybody. We're going to get the bluegrass guys up there. You know, we're going to pass out flyers and Barnabas is going to preach this killer sermon. Everybody's going to raise their hand and get saved. The church is going to grow. Not the picture. The idea that we get from the church in Antioch is that the members themselves are going out and communicating the gospel to unbelievers in their lives. So let me ask you, dear professing Christian, are you evangelizing the lost? If only the people that you shared the gospel with this year were baptized at PBC, how many baptisms would we celebrate as a church? If only the people that you shared the gospel with were baptized. I don't say that to make you feel guilty, dear Christian. But I say that to hold up a mirror to your life. If we claim to believe the most beautiful good news in the world, if we really believed it, would we need to be coerced into telling other people? Are we evangelizing the lost? By the way, the churches that evangelize the lost faithfully don't always become big churches. They might. The church in Antioch is growing, but you know what else they're doing? They're sending people out. They're sending people off. They're growing. People are coming to Jesus, but people are also being sent out on mission elsewhere. So a small church like PBC can still be a faithful evangelizing church. Another question to ask, am I submitting to godly leaders? Am I submitting to godly leaders? One of the marks of a genuine Christian, of growing in grace, is submitting to godly leaders. Look again at verse 23. Barnabas saw the grace of God in them. He was glad. He exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. Would you notice the picture of godly leadership that we see in Antioch? First, these leaders are encouraging. They're encouraging. I love the way Barnabas is described. He sees the grace of God, the evidences of grace, and the lives of these believers, and he's glad. He encourages them. I just tell you, as your pastor, I am so encouraged by Pecosin Baptist Church. I see evidences of grace here. I see some of you growing in faithfulness here. I see some of you serving that weren't serving like you are today, years ago. Some of you are sharing the gospel and you haven't done that in a while, but God is putting that on your heart and you're pursuing people to tell them the good news of Jesus. I see marriages that are getting stronger. I see children that are being raised up in the good news of Jesus Christ. There are many things to praise God about at Pocosin Baptist Church. And I just want to tell you, as your pastor, I want to encourage you. I want to tell you how grateful I am to pastor here. Even as we think about this, this upcoming vote in our church family on October the 6th about transitioning to elders at PBC. Listen, I still pinch myself sometimes that that's even happening. Some of you probably don't realize how big of a deal that is. I don't mean to change your vote, but it's a big deal. It's a big deal. I've seen churches split over things like this. Again, as best as I can tell, PBC is, unless you're all you know, hiding it really well, as best I can tell, we're unified. As best I can tell, you're supportive. As best I can tell, you're excited. As best as I can tell, some of you are like, can we hurry this thing up already? We've been talking about this for a while. Let's get it over with. Can I just tell you, that only happens in a church where people are willing to submit and follow godly leadership. And this is not just about doing whatever your authority says, because Barnabas is a man of character. He's godly. This is why when we invite someone to be an elder at PBC, we want to look at their life, look at their character. Verse 24 says he's a good man. He's full of the Spirit. This is the type of leader you want to follow. There's shared leadership in Antioch. Barnabas doesn't try to lead this church by himself. What does he do? He goes and he gets a man named Saul. And Saul, he knows, is gifted in some ways where he's not gifted. And he realizes the beauty of shared leadership, something we're trying to implement here in our own church. And there's doctrinal leadership. It's not just, you know, follow me. But notice Saul, who again will be called Paul later on in the book, he's teaching them the word of God. And they're following him. My question for you this morning is, are you submitting to godly leadership in your life? Another question, am I growing in the truth? Verse 26, again, it says that Saul taught, and Barnabas both taught, a great many people. They taught them God's word. Many people who profess to be Christians either don't know the truth of Scripture, or they're not growing in the truth. A recent Barna poll found that 35% of Americans 18 years or older claim to have made a personal commitment to Jesus, yet further questions reveal that only 7% hold orthodox or biblical views on topics like inerrancy, salvation, evangelism. Many people that profess to be genuine Christians believe that Jesus was a sinner. Maybe that's you. In this room. Can I suggest to you that if you're not growing in your love for and knowledge of God's word, that ought to be evidence, perhaps, of a lack of genuine saving faith? This is why as a church we have the book stall in the lobby. So we want to recommend to you books that we think will help you understand the Bible better. This is why we have discipleship groups where you can get in a smaller group of people and grow in your understanding of God's word. We do these things because we really believe it's important to grow in the truth. It's important for you to grow in the truth. Another question to ask yourself, am I set apart from the world? Verse 26, it says, it was here where the disciples were first called Christians. Notice they didn't call themselves Christians. They were called Christians by the people in the world, by the people in Antioch. Why did they call them Christians? It means like a little Christ, a Christ follower. Why would they call them that? Because they didn't have another term to use. We can't call them Jews, because not all of them are Jews, and they're not all Gentiles. They're believers in something. What do we call them? Well, this Jesus guy, this Christ guy, they're followers of him. They look kind of like him. They were so set apart from the world in which they lived that the culture around them had to give them a name. Would that be true of you, dear Christian? Would that be said of your life and mine? Another question, am I treasuring Christ's kingdom above my own? I said earlier that genuine faith leads to trust, putting your weight, the weight of your life, on Christ. And being more concerned about His kingdom and what He thinks of you than what anyone else thinks of you. Is that true of you, dear friend? You might say, well, yes, it's true. Well, I would suggest to you that one of the best ways to tell if it's really true would be to look at your bank account. So here we go. Look with me in verse 27. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And by the way, we know that in AD 45, the Nile River flooded and greatly damaged Egypt's harvest that year. And because Egypt was the breadbasket, the main food supplier for the region, grain prices skyrocketed because of the shortage. And as a result, there was a famine in the Roman world for years. We know this is backed up by historical record. So there's this famine. Hasn't even happened yet. Some guy named Agabus, we'll meet him later in the book too. He comes to Antioch. He says, I've got a prophecy from the Lord. There's going to be a famine in Jerusalem. And the believers in Antioch said, wow, good thing we're not in Jerusalem, right, guys? This is great. That's not what they did. What did they do? Look at the text. Verse 29. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. In these verses, we have a beautiful picture of a church where the members treasured Christ's kingdom above their own. Let me ask you, dear Christian, dear professing believer in this room, is that true of you? There's a lot we can learn about giving from these few verses. We can learn that giving should be done sacrificially. Isn't it interesting that the believers in Antioch sacrificially give to meet needs that don't even exist yet? Nobody in Jerusalem is hungry yet. You know, I was thinking about it. I think we, Americans, we do the opposite. You know what we do? We hoard to meet our needs that don't even exist yet. By the way, this doesn't mean we can't save or saving is bad. But I wonder, why is it that we followers of Jesus, maybe even in this room, are quick to hoard to meet future needs that we don't even know will ever happen, and we're slow to give to meet actual needs that are already out there right now? That was not the attitude in Antioch. They were quick to give. They gave sacrificially. They gave generously. If you look at verse 29, it says, everyone gave exactly 10% of their income. Nope. By the way, you should have your Bible open because that's not what it says. Everyone gave how? According to their ability. According to their ability. Perhaps there were some in there that couldn't give 10%, but they gave according to their ability. Perhaps there were some that could give far beyond 10%, and they did. Brother, sister, follower of Jesus, do you give generously? Do you give generously? See, one of the greatest indicators that your faith in Christ is real is that you're willing to put your life in the wheelbarrow and get rid of the safety net and say, Jesus, it's yours. Do with it whatever you want. How many of us would say, yeah, but not that. Not that. These people gave generously. They gave corporately. They gave as a church family. You see that again in verse 29? The disciples determine. This isn't referring to the 12 disciples. This is referring to the church members in Antioch. They're disciples. They're followers of Jesus. And they say of their own accord, of their own desire, no one's twisting their arm. There's no sort of guilt trip. You know, there's no video of horrible, you know, tragedies in Jerusalem, you know, with Celine Dion singing in the background or something like that. None of that's happening. What's happening? They want to give. And the church gives corporately together. One of the reasons why we collect an offering every single week at PBC is to remind you that part of what it means to follow Jesus is to give. It's part of what it means to follow Jesus. So we give. We give when we gather. If you're here and you're a member at Pocosin Baptist Church, it is your responsibility to give. If you're here and you're not a member at PBC, you're not responsible to give here. Give your in your own church. But if you're a member here, it's your responsibility. By the way, we don't check your bank records. We don't know. I don't know how much anyone gives. Okay? It's not what it's about. But we have a responsibility to give. Why? Because God needs our money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He says, the silver is mine. The gold is mine. I don't need your money. Is it because the church needs your money? PBC will survive, if God wills, just fine without your money, dear Christian. Is it because the pastor needs your money? No, God will take care of me. Why? Because you need to be a giver, dear Christian. You need to be a giver. You need the regular reminder that life is more than what you can accumulate for yourself. And so they give corporately. It's been said before, I think this is good advice, dear Christian. The bulk of your giving should go to the place where you receive the bulk of your teaching. The bulk of your giving should go to the place where you receive the bulk of your teaching. So that means, Christian, if you're a member of a local church, the bulk of your giving should go there. Should go there. Whether you do it online in the offering plate or some other way, that doesn't matter. Just give faithfully, give generously, give regularly. But we also see in this corporate picture of giving, church members give and church leaders lead. You see that? You see, Paul and Barnabas, they're the ones that take the gift to Jerusalem. And who do they bring it to? They bring it to the elders at the church in Jerusalem. This is the first time we see elders mentioned in the New Testament. So at some point, there's a group of pastors, that's what an elder is, that are leading the church in Jerusalem. And the idea is that the elders, the pastors, are called to lead in the right distribution of the resources of the church. The elder candidates at PBC and I have been working through this, thinking through this for the past few weeks. And we do believe it's unwise for elders, for pastors, to know where our giving comes from. So it's unwise for me to know who gives what, and I don't. But we do believe that it's wise for the elders, for pastors, for leaders, to know where our giving is going. We need to know where it's going. We need, by God's help, to help make sure that our money is going in the right places. Of course, it's not the elder's decision, but it's the church as a whole. So, brother, sister, professing Christian, if you treasure Christ's kingdom, you'll be willing to let go of your money. You'll even be willing, and this may be even harder for some of us, you'll even be willing to let go of people. Isn't it interesting that the church in Antioch sends their best two men, Barnabas and Saul? Now, they're going to come back to Antioch. We'll see it in chapter 13. But guess what? They're going to leave again. One of the things I love about PBC is we have a long legacy of sending out good, strong, godly believers to do the work of Jesus across the world. We want to be clear about what it really means to be a Christian. A genuine Christian is someone who was genuinely converted. And someone who is growing in grace. The third question I would ask yourself this morning is, will I persevere until the end? Will I persevere until the end? Earlier this summer, The Christian evangelical world was rocked when a prolific Christian author, pastor, and conference speaker named Josh Harris came out as an unbeliever on Instagram. This was a guy who has equipped and instructed me. I still have some of his books on my bookshelf. Great Bible teaching has come from this man. But on July 26th, he wrote this on his Instagram page: "I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus." The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. "By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." That's what he said. He then said a little bit later, "To the LGBTQ plus community, I want to say that I am sorry for the views that I taught in my books and as a pastor regarding sexuality. I regret standing against marriage equality for not affirming you and your place in the church, and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me." I just want to stop and make a lesson here for a moment. Dear friend, if you will compromise your teaching on sex and marriage and morality, you will eventually leave the faith too. Those two things are they're inseparable. You might be able to claim that there's a third way to redefine what the Bible teaches on these issues and still claim to be a follower of Jesus. I would suggest to you that that is patently false. There is no third way. Either the scriptures are true or they are not. If they are not, then I would plead you to have the courage that Josh Harris had and just admit that you are not a Christian. But if they are true, then I would challenge you to persevere. Persevere. Now, what do we make about something like this? How do you process something like what Josh Harris did a month and a half ago? Is this a person that is just wandering for a time and he'll eventually come home? Is this somebody that's a former Christian because they lost their salvation? Is this somebody who was never truly a Christian in the first place? How do we think through that? What's the answer to that question? Where do we categorize a person who once taught such truth so clearly, helped so many, and now rejects everything he once said he believed? How do we think about that person? This is where I think the biblical doctrine of perseverance of the saints is so precious and so important. Would you notice verse 23 again? "Barnabas, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose." Or you could say he exhorted them to persevere. To persevere. What does it mean? What does perseverance of the saints mean? What does this doctrine teach? First, it teaches that only those who persevere until the end are truly Christians. Let me say that again. Only people who truly persevere until the end are truly Christians. There are some of you in here, perhaps, that are hoping and trusting that your children are genuine believers because they prayed a prayer or walked down an aisle one time and there's no evidence of perseverance in their life. I would challenge you to rethink that, because the reality is they're probably lost. Probably like Buzz Lightyear, thinking they're one thing when they're not. Only those who persevere until the end are truly Christians. You say, well, where do you see that in the Bible? Verses aren't going to be on the screen. I'd encourage you to jot them down and listen. Just listen to God's word for a moment. John 8:31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." The opposite would be true. If you do not abide in my word, you are not my disciples. Colossians 1, 21 to 23, Paul says, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel." Hebrews 3:14, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." If we will not hold the truth firm until the very end, then we never had it. John says it this way in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." It is possible to be a church member and not a Christian. To be a pastor and not a Christian, a deacon and not a Christian, an elder and not a Christian, a seminary or Bible college graduate and not a Christian. Dear friend, you and I must persevere. And a failure to persevere is evidence that we were not genuinely converted in the first place. There's a flip side to that truth. On perseverance, I said only those who persevere until the end are truly Christians. The flip side is that all true Christians will persevere until the end. This is glorious truth. All true Christians will, not might, they will persevere until the end. And this is equally taught in Scripture. Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Dear Christian, you may have had the worst week in your life. If your faith is in Him, He will never cast you out. And He will not cling to you tighter because you had a good week. Or because you really meant the songs when you sang them. No, if you're His, you're His forever. So persevere. So persevere. Or John 10:27-30, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." That is gloriously good news, dear Christian. So persevere. Maybe you're listening to this and you're wondering, what am I supposed to do? How do I know if I'm going to persevere until the end? Persevere today. C.S. Lewis said, "A Christian attitude is one that leaves the future in God's hands. We might as well," he writes, "because God will certainly hold on to the future whether we leave it to Him or not. Never in peace or war commit your virtue or your happiness to the future." Get this, "Happy work is best done by the man who takes his long-term plans somewhat lightly and works from moment to moment as to the Lord. It is only our daily bread that we are encouraged to ask for. The present is the only time in which any duty can be done or any grace received." What does that mean, Christian? It means stop worrying about whether you're going to persevere tomorrow and persevere today. Persevere today. Be faithful today. These evidences of grace we've went through, cultivate them in your life today. If God's shown you an area where you've not done as you ought, repent and be restored today and faithfully follow Him today. Dear Christian, persevere. Those of you here in this room that have a lost friend or family member or neighbor or coworker that thinks they're a Christian, even though they are not persevering, how do you respond to that person? Just this past week on Tuesday, I heard from a young man who was in our youth group in Memphis, Tennessee, 12 years ago. At the time, and he was probably with us at one of those concerts that we went to, at the time, he was a young man who was passionate for the Lord. He sensed a calling for ministry. I began meeting with him and going through God's word and teaching him how to preach God's word. He filled in and preached for me on a couple of times and really had some giftedness. And yet, after we left that church and had been away for a little bit, we heard that he had begun to fall away from the faith that he claimed to believe. He began to pursue a life of selfishness and sin, began to stay away from God's people, the church. And he reached out to me on Tuesday and he said, "Hobson, I don't know who else to go to. Will you pray for me? I've got these different crises in my life right now. Will you pray for me?" And I told him I would. And I started talking to him. So this is an opportunity. I haven't heard from this guy in over a decade. So I asked him, you know, how is he doing? He said, "I feel so distant from the Lord. You know, I feel like I can never come back." And part of me was to, part of my desire, part of my thought process was to start by encouraging him. "Oh, remember, you know, if your faith is in him, he'll never cast you out." I wanted to start there. But the truth is, I don't know if he's a genuine believer. And so I started asking him questions about the gospel. Rather than starting by assuring him with the promises of God, I started by testing him to see if he believed the good news of Jesus Christ. And I still, I can't wait to see what God's going to do in this young man's life. But the more we talked, it became evident as he was even thinking through this in his own heart. "Listen, I think I really do believe, but I have wandered so far. I need to repent. I need to return. I need to be restored." And I talked to him about what that meant. And listen, here's how God encouraged me. Seeds that I had planted in this young man's life 10 years ago, slowly, 10 years later, started to pop up above the surface. Moms, dads, keep planting gospel seeds. You don't know what God's going to do in the next 10 years. Husbands and wives, neighbors, coworkers, keep telling them the gospel and see what God does. It is not within us to do any of this, but simply to trust in him. Well, dear brother, sister, friend, this message is the type of message that you must respond to. If what I'm telling you is true, if a genuine Christian is one who has genuinely been converted, one who is growing in grace and one who perseveres until the end, if that's true as I've presented it to you from God's word, then there are some in this room, as you look at your life, you say, "I'm not a genuine follower of Jesus." I challenge you not to leave here until you repent and believe. I'm going to be up here. I'm singing as we sing to close out the service. You can come up and talk to me. You can pull me aside when you leave. I'm happy to pray with you. Or talk to the person you came with. Even better. Talk to them. Hey, maybe you know that your salvation is not genuine. I plead with you, as we sing, you call out to him and repent and believe and be saved, and he will not push you away. But for many of us, perhaps most of us in this room, we are genuine believers, and yet we know many that think that they're Christians and they're not. Do we love them enough to tell them the truth? You know, when Woody first started telling Buzz that he was not a space ranger, it was because he was jealous of Buzz. Remember? "You are a sad, strange little man," Buzz says to him. It was not love that compelled Woody to tell Buzz the truth. And yet, it wasn't until Woody really started to love Buzz that he actually made a difference in helping Buzz to see who he was. It wasn't until he actually began to care about the man that would, or the toy that would become his friend. wasn't until then that he loves him enough to tell him, listen, being a toy is so much better than being a space ranger. And can I submit to you, Christian, not until you love the cultural Christians in your life, not until you genuinely love them, will you have the courage to speak up and tell them the truth. Let me remind you how you have been loved. And may that lead you to love them that way. Would you pray with me and then we'll sing together. And God, we love you for your grace. We thank you for the gospel.